Well, turn in your Bibles again to Mark chapter 14. Here we're looking at a passage where the Lord institutes the Lord's Supper. He instituted this Christian ordinance on the night in which he was betrayed, but also this was the night of Passover. And Passover is looking back when Israel was enslaved in Egypt, and on the night of the 10th plague in Egypt, where the death of the firstborn was to take place in judgment, specific instructions were given to the children of Israel. They were to take an unblemished male lamb, 1 year old, and slaughter it at twilight, sprinkle the blood on the sides and the top lintel of the doorposts, and of that, this blood was to be visible and seen from the outside. They were to eat the lamb completely, dressed for travel, as they were soon to be delivered from bondage and slavery. And that night, when the death angel came to the house, if blood was on the doorposts, then the death angel passed over, Passover, the passing over, without killing the firstborn. The oldest in the household was spared and saved by the blood of the lamb. And this was then to be a memorial celebrated as a feast to the Lord, as a permanent ordinance throughout Israel's generations. Saved by the blood of the Lamb was the message. Saved by the blood of the Lamb. Then Jesus Christ appears, and John the Baptist notes that this Jesus was and is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And by establishing the Lord's Supper on Passover, Jesus was emphasizing his identity as the Lamb of God. All of the previous sacrifices, all the previous feasts were looking forward to the final coming of the Passover Lamb and his ministry. He's the Lamb of God who frees the enslaved from sin and death for all who believe in him. Saved by the blood of the Lamb. Totally amazing. So on this same night of Passover, Jesus was later betrayed, tried, and crucified and buried. The ministry of the Lamb of God. But this was not the end. Jesus was giving the disciples a new ordinance, the Lord's Supper, a new hope for the future. It is the same message with the true Lamb of God this time, saving the lost from sin and death. Jesus died on the cross as an atoning death. And it's interesting, when he died on the cross, when he was deemed to be dead or determining to be dead, they stuck a spear in his side and the blood flowed from him, blood and water. Sort of again emphasizing the picture of the blood. Sometimes a while back, there was a movement among the liberal churches. They said, you know, this Christianity is so bloody, we need to get rid of the blood. Well, it is the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we don't want to get rid of the blood, because it is the blood of Christ that heals us. We are to continually remember that the blessings of the crucified Savior is what saves us. He died that we may live. He died to secure our full forgiveness. He was raised from the dead that we may walk in newness of life. So our salvation, our sanctification, our glorification, the whole of that is secured by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. The totality of our salvation was accomplished and secured by Jesus Christ on the cross. All for whom he died will be saved, and all who believe in him will be saved. So our gospel message is, come to Christ. You need to be covered by the blood of the Lamb. He died on the cross to secure our forgiveness, to secure our salvation. Come to Christ. He alone can save you. You cannot save yourself. He alone blesses all who come to him with eternal life and with eternal blessings. And the Lord's Supper is for us as believers to remember the source of our salvation. It is always and only Jesus Christ. Never forget, always remember. It is the Lamb of God who is the Son of God and our Savior. And only he can save. Only he can save. And he saves all who are covered by the blood of the Lamb. This is forever truth for every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is an interesting passage of Scripture because this is really during the final week of Jesus' ministry when he turns his face and is headed to the cross. And there are contrasts in this chapter that are rather interesting because you have Jesus being anointed, and you see the love of Mary anointing him. At the same time, you see Judas seeking to betray him. So here's one who loves and one who does not love. And then you're going to look in this passage and Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper, which is a great hope of all that he's going to do for the future. And you go from this to great sorrow as he is abandoned by his disciples and as he is taken and as he is tried and rejected and then crucified. So there's some great contrasts that are to be seen. You have great joy in this chapter and great sorrow in this chapter. But this is great truth for us to see. The institution of the Lord's Supper is a great hope. The Lord's Supper is a hope that is really projected into the future. It looks at from the past and says, this is the Passover lamb. This Passover lamb is now the Son of God who is here, the Son of God, Son of Man. And he's the one who's going to shed his blood, and you figuratively are going to be covered by the blood of the Lamb so that you are saved by him. And Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper because he says, I don't ever want you to forget the blood. I don't you want to ever forget the blood of the Lamb shed for you. And so he institutes this Lord's Supper in an interesting manner so that we will remember him. And I love to talk about the Lord's Supper because the Lord has spelled it out pretty clearly what he wants us to remember. And many times when you talk to people about the Lord's Supper and say, what are you thinking about during the Lord's Supper? They say, well, I'm thinking about Jesus. I said, well, that's good. And then I say, what are you thinking about Jesus? And people generally say something like, well, I'm thinking about his body and his blood. I said, that's good. What are you thinking about his body broken for you and the cup of the blessing that he gives? What are you thinking about? And when I'm at school, I'm talking to the students, they go, well, it comes back, well, we're thinking about Jesus again. And I said, well, there's a way in which this, the communion service is a celebration of all that we have in Christ. And there is a specific way to think about what we should be thinking about when we're partaking of these elements. Why are there two elements? For just remembering Jesus Christ, why not just have one? Why are there two elements? And the answer to that is because there's a couple of things the Lord wants us to be thinking about. And when I say, why are there two elements? They say, well, one for the body, one for the blood. And I say, well, why? You need to ask questions of the Bible because the Bible will answer your questions. But why two elements? What are the two things we're supposed to be thinking about as you're partaking the Lord's Supper? So we'll look at this truth. Look at verse 22 again. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed it, and broke it, gave it to them, and said, take, it's a command, take it, This is my body. Now, from the other passages of Scripture, there's more that's included in this. But we're here in Mark, and I like to stay here with Mark and talk about the things that are here. The first thing he does is he takes bread. This is at the Passover meal. It appears that the Passover meal is coming to an end, but Jesus takes bread and he does something that's odd. And he takes the bread and he breaks it and he blesses it and he broke it and then he gave it to the disciples and he said, I want you to eat this. And when Jesus gave a command, the disciples obeyed the command. So they took and they ate it. And the question, and it's in all the passages when it talks about this, why is it important that the bread be broken? And why is it important that they eat the bread? Those two questions are significant because that's what the Lord did. He broke it, he blessed it, he broke it, he gave it to them. And they ate. So the question is, what is taking place? And well, let me tell you how this has been observed in history. Because there are several ways in which people look at the Lord's Supper. And one of the ways they look at it is a sacrament. A sacrament is an ordinance that communicates grace with it. So when you partake of a sacrament, you're actually partaking grace. God is giving you grace. This is an ordinance that God has established. And it's a rite that, as far as I understand it, there's I don't know that grace is conveyed in this, but blessing is conveyed in this. The Lord's blessing is upon us when we partake of the Lord's Supper. But it is a rite, and there's a statement that I want to give you that sort of helps to understand the Lord's Supper in all three of the things that I'm going to talk about here. In partaking of these elements, you ought to think it's one thing is seen and another thing is understood. When you partake of the Lord's Supper, one thing is seen, the bread and the cup. One thing is seen that reminds you of another thing that is understood. Let me give you the example. In the Catholic Church, they engage in what is called transubstantiation. And when the priest, or even the Pope, I've seen imageries of the Pope, when he raises the bread in the air and he says, hoc est, got to get this right, hoc est corpus meum. Hoc est corpus meum. When he says this, what you see is one thing, and another thing is to be understood. And what's to be understood from the priest and the Pope's viewpoint is that this still resembles the bread, but now it is actually the body of Jesus Christ. This is a fresh sacrifice of Christ. And the Pope or the priest will set it down, and generally they stand back and they bend down and they acknowledge by worshiping that this is the body of Christ. This is Christ. And this hope est corpus meum has been, I think, blasphemed by magicians who use this corpus hocum to be hocus pocus when they perform a magic trick. That's blasphemy. But that's what the magicians do because they saw the priest holding this up saying, hoc est corpus, hopus corpus. And the way they say it, it could be easily to sound like this. But it's just interesting because it's recognizing, they're recognizing, the magicians are recognizing that this is something mysterious is taking place. And the Eucharist there is the crucifixion of Christ and the eating of the actual body of Christ. That's not what I hold to, but at least I understand what it is that is taking place. When the Reformers came along, they established what is called consubstantiation, which is a similar type thing. They say, well, this is not the actual body of Christ, but the presence is alongside the substance. So when the Protestants, the early Reformers and Protestants, engaged in what is called consubstantiation, they believe there was a coexistence. Somehow you have the presence of Christ in a spiritual manner in the bread, a spiritual presence of Christ for the conveying of grace or blessing. And Luther was very strong on that position. Zwingli said what is the last one, and that is it's just a remembrance of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I sort of identify with that last one. It is a remembrance. But when Luther and Zwingli met, they met to bring the Reformation together in one movement. And they talked about all kinds of theology. In fact, there were many theological points that they had, and there's one point on which they disagreed, just one. They agreed on everything except for one point, and that one point was the Lord's Supper. And Luther said, somehow Christ is present in the elements, and Zwingli said, it's a remembrance. It's not the presence of Christ, it's a remembrance. And the two of them could not shake hands, and they had to walk away. And maybe that was an important thing that the Lord not have just one reform movement, but it stayed in many different forms. But that was the issue. It was important to them, very important to them. But the point of this ordinance is to remember that it is Christ who is broken for us. This is this. The breaking is to indicate his body was broken for us. That is substitutionary atonement. It's he was broken that we would not be broken. Jesus was going from this celebration of the Lord's Supper to die on the cross. And when he was on the cross, he was broken for us. The working of our salvation is a work. We are saved by works. I love to say that because that makes people sort of startle them a little bit. But we are saved by works. It's just the working of God. It's not our works. You cannot work to save yourself. It is the working of God. We'll say, what is the working of God that is so significant? Well, first, it is the presentation of Jesus Christ on the cross. That goes all the way back to the incarnation where he is the God-man. He must be the God-man to intercede between God and man. So there he hangs on the cross as the God-man, and God appoints him as our federal head. He is our representative there. He has to have that divine appointment, but he is appointed as our federal head. There's two federal heads. You're either going to be represented by Adam, which I don't recommend, because you are represented as a sinner before Adam, or you're represented by the Lord Jesus Christ as your federal head at the cross. He's the one you want to be represented by. Because Jesus Christ is there. He is represented by us. He takes our place. That's substitution. We should be on the cross. We should be the ones who are tried as sinners because we're the sinners. We have sin in Adam. We have our own personal sins. We are sinners before God. It is Jesus who is appointed as our representative, our federal head. He takes our place at the cross, and then something very important happens that we cannot do. And that is imputation. And imputation states that what rightly belongs to us, and that is our sin, is charged to Jesus Christ on the cross. That's the second imputation. The first imputation is that when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, Adam's sin was imputed to the human race. So if you could see a list of all the sins that you've ever done, I'm just telling you, as Christians, you don't have to worry about this, but if you could see a list of all the sins that you've done, the first sin you would see on your list is eating from the tree in the Garden of Eden. And you say, oh, there's a mistake there. I was not in the Garden of Eden. I didn't do that. That's because imputation takes place from Adam, and Adam's sin is charged to us. That's why we're born into this world sinners. We're born sinners. You don't have to be taught how to sin. We know how to sin because we are born sinners because of that first imputation. That's the first imputation. I don't like that one. I love the second one. The second imputation is God scoops up all of my sin and imputes it to Jesus Christ upon the cross. Jesus Christ did not become a sinner. He never sinned. The Bible says he became sin for us. My sin is charged to his account. When that imputation takes place from Gary Custis to Jesus Christ upon the cross, it is that imputation that enables, even demands, the death of Christ. He so identifies with my sin that it enables and demands his death. Let me say it in another way. If there's no imputation, you could go to Jerusalem today and Jesus Christ would still be hanging on the cross, because death has no claim upon him. He cannot die. You say, well, that's a hypothetical. I say, it is a hypothetical, but I'm just saying it is my sin that was imputed to Jesus Christ, my sin that he took, and he so associated with my sin that it demands his death. That's imputation. What rightly belongs to me is charged to someone that it doesn't belong to. Adam sinned, his sin was charged to me. It belongs to Adam, but it's charged to my account. And now my sin is charged to the account of Jesus Christ. And so now Jesus Christ is set for this salvation to take place. So how does it take place? Well, there's three words that describe the work of the cross. I've just described the way, how Jesus gets there and how he is there as this one who stands in our place. At that point, the three words are propitiation, reconciliation, and redemption. Propitiation means that God pours out his wrath upon his son until the payment is made. I say it like this: God pours out his eternal wrath on his eternal son to secure my eternal salvation. He pours out his wrath. This is like Jesus experiencing hell, my hell, that I deserve on the cross, not only for me, but for all for whom he died. As believers in the Lord Jesus Christ and those who are saved, it is your sin that killed Jesus Christ on the cross. It is my sin that killed Jesus Christ on the cross. Our sins were charged to his account, and God pours out his eternal wrath upon his eternal son in a matter of several hours, which we will never fully understand the significance of that. But that is the agony that Jesus Christ faced. A lot of times people like to depict Jesus on the cross and this agony of physical suffering. There have been a lot of saints who have been crucified. None like Christ. Because Christ is being crucified, but what is taking place is God is pouring out his eternal wrath on his eternal son to secure my complete forgiveness. That's amazing. Second word, reconciliation, means, and God is at peace. God is now at peace because there's no more wrath. Propitiation means you're propitiated until there's no more wrath. Reconciliation means, and now what you have is peace. And in my mind, what I think about in this, and this is just a funny way of thinking about it, if this helps you, great. If not, forget about it. But I see the whole world in darkness, and I see the cross of Jesus Christ, and I see a light beaming down upon that cross. And we go around with a gospel message and say to sinners, you are in darkness. God is reconciled at the cross. Come to Christ. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Because when you come to Christ, you come to the place where God is at peace with you. You come to the place where God's called you to come. But you're coming to this place where this finished work of salvation, completed at the cross, is now yours. Fully, it's given to you. Furthermore, with no more wrath and the presence of peace, God has paid whatever is required to secure your freedom from sin and death. That's redemption. Propitiation, reconciliation, redemption. That's what God was doing in order to save us. That's what happened when this bread is broken. You say, well, that's a lot taking place when Jesus broke the bread is the imagery. What you see is what you need to understand. One thing is seen, another thing is understood. The breaking of the bread, you understand there's a breaking of bread and we eat it. When you eat the bread, you're picturing of this is what I'm doing in standing in that light. I take of Jesus Christ and I receive him as my Savior. I receive him as the Son of God that he is. And I receive this work and I eat it because when I eat things that make me live. If you stop eating, you will die. But you're picturing, I'm believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, so you take the bread that is broken for me and I eat it because he gives me life. And he not only gives me physical life, he gives me spiritual life, he gives me eternal life, he gives me the whole of life. Every aspect of life is so freely given to us. So when you take communion and you take the bread and you take this bread and you put it in your mouth and you eat it, it's not the taking of bread and eating bread that is so important. What is important is what you're seeing and what you're understanding. What you're saying when you eat this bread is that Jesus Christ secured my propitiation, reconciliation, and redemption. He secured my salvation. He was broken for me at the cross in order that I might be saved and forgiven. And the third imputation, by the way, is when the righteousness of Christ is charged to my account when I believe. So I'm clothed in his righteousness. So you're thinking of substitutionary atonement. You're thinking of the work of the cross when you partake of the bread. So Jesus says, I'm instituting a new ordinance for the church. And I want you to remember that your salvation is based upon the fact that I'm broken for you. And you partake of me. And I make you live. That's the bread. So what is the cup? Well, in verses 23 and 24, he says this. Then he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, this is the blood of the new covenant. It's really the blood of the covenant which is shed for you. It is the new covenant. Two things to observe. One thing is, it seems like they all drank out of one cup. I'm telling you, we're going to institute a new thing here at the church. We're going to all drink from one cup. And I said, no, we're not going to do that. We'd be in trouble. I went to a communion service one time when it was like that. And I saw this cup coming. And I go, there's trouble for me. But because by the time it got to me, I held the cup up like this a little bit. And I could see there wasn't any clean space for me to drink. So I said, thanks be the Lord. Protect me from this. Help me with this. I was probably not thinking about what I should have been thinking about when I took communion at that time. But that's what's the imagery of this is he took a cup and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them and they all drank from it. What is the significance of this cup? Well, he says, this is my blood in the new covenant, which is shed for many. Let me just stop there. The cup represents all the blessings that Jesus Christ gives to us, all of the new covenant blessings that he gives to us. I know it's the new covenant because it says so in other places. This is a good example of how words get placed in different places in the Bible, but It's the new covenant. The new covenant replaces the old covenant. And this is the cup that represents the blessings. In the Old Testament, in Jeremiah and Ezekiel 36, we're not going to go there, but you can go to those two passages and read Jeremiah 31, actually starting in verse 31, and Ezekiel 36. And what you read is that God is saying to the nation as they're going into judgment, because they were disobedient. The law was a national covenant. If you're disobedient to the national covenant, God said, I'm going to drive you from the land. You're under the judgment as a nation. And God speaks through Jeremiah and through Ezekiel, and he says, I'm going to give you a new covenant. Not like the old covenant, a new covenant. This is not going to be a conditional covenant. It's going to be an unconditional covenant. It's not going to be, if you obey, I'll bless you. If you disobey, I'll drive you from the land. It's not that. We don't have that kind of covenant with the Lord. This is a covenant of his blessing. And when you take the cup, you're saying, I'm so thankful. This is the cup of fellowship that I have with God. It's the new covenant that he has promised. And it is, I am to take it and I am to drink it. What are some of the blessings of the new covenant? Well, again, read Jeremiah 31, read Ezekiel, because it promises these new blessings. One is that God is going to take the word of God and he's going to write it upon our hearts. In the Old Testament, it was written on tablets of stone, the Ten Commandments, on the tablets of stone. And the people looked at them and they disobeyed them. They didn't keep up with them. They never kept up with them. So they were guilty. And finally, God says, you're going into judgment because of a nation. You have disobeyed me. And I told you I would do everything for you if you'd obey me. You have never obeyed me. And therefore, you're going into judgment. But he says, I'm going to establish, when he's talking about this judgment, he says, but there's hope for you because I'm going to establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And this new covenant is not a conditional covenant. It's a covenant of blessing. And instead of the word being written on tablets of stone, I'm going to write it on your heart. That means that we have a heart desire for the word of God, a heart understanding of the word of God that God will give to us. He's taking what is on the outside, he's putting it on the inside. So we have a love for the word of God, which is one of the reasons why you're here. You come here because you're going to hear the word of God preached. Because you love to hear the word of God preach. Second thing that is reminded in this, in both Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel, the full forgiveness of our sins. That's the second blessing that God gives, the full forgiveness. That's what Jesus was doing on the cross. The final sacrifice, no more sacrifices. Sacrificial system was completed in Christ. It was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. No need for another sacrifice. It is the finished work. And Jesus Christ said, it is finished. It is finished. It is complete. It is complete in me, the final, the Lamb of God, broken. So we have the full forgiveness of our sins. I'm so thankful that my forgiveness is not based on my ability to remember and confess all of my sins. That my forgiveness is based upon the ability of a sovereign, omniscient God to scoop up all of my sins and to charge it to Jesus Christ on the cross. And I'm saved because of that working of God. And God says, in Jesus Christ, you have a new covenant. You have the full forgiveness of your sins. I said, that's mine. He said, that's yours. So I drink that. He then says, God gives us a heart for God. A heart for God. A new spirit within us, a heart for God. That we really desire the very things of God. Someone might say, well, don't tell people that they're completely forgiven, past, present, and future, all their sins. Because if you tell them that, they'll just go out and say, well, I can just go out and sin because I'm forgiven. As that might be true, except that when God forgives all of our sins, he also gives us the word of God written upon our hearts and a heart for God. So we don't want to go out and sin. We have a heart for God. Then he puts the Holy Spirit within us. When he was talking to the disciples in the upper room, he said that the Holy Spirit is with you, but the Holy Spirit will be in you. That's a blessing of this new covenant. You say, well, tell me about what happens in the Old Testament. I said, well, that's I don't know all the things that take place in the Old Testament, but I can tell you that one of the unique promises of the New Covenant is to place the Holy Spirit in us individually. I know the Holy Spirit of God was present in the midst of his people, in the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. But now, I'm telling you, he is in us. That's a superior innovation. And it would be wonderful if there's a little pillar of cloud by and a pillar of fire by night that was going off the top of our heads. That would be, sure, we'd say, well, there goes a Christian because, you know, look at that pillar thing going on. And we would know. But he is in us. We are clothed with the righteousness of Christ. That's a blessing. He's going to say, I'm going to make this new covenant with the house of Israel, the house of Judah. I say, how did I get in? He said, well, he told Abraham you were going to get in because God told Abraham, in you, all the families of the earth, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. So when it comes to the cup, I don't take the cup and say, wait a second. This cup belongs to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. No, it belongs to me as a full partaker of the blessings. I'm not a second class blessing. The Jews are not second class blessings. We're all receiving in Christ Jesus. Everyone receives the full blessings of the kingdom of God, the full blessings of all that God gives to us. Full participation in the kingdom of God, full participation in all the blessings. If you go back and look at Ephesians chapter 1, it begins by saying, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's talking to Christians. He's talking to Gentile Christians. He's talking to all of Gentile and Jewish Christians here. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. We have every spiritual blessing that God is saying, I want you to drink this cup in remembrance of the fact that I'm giving you all of those blessings. So I know that there are some that he has spelled out for us in Jeremiah and Ezekiel, the blessings of the new covenant. But I know that he goes on in Ephesians chapter 1 to say, not only have I given you those blessings, but I've given you every possible blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And the amazing thing is that we take that cup and we drink it because we're saying, I am a recipient of all of the blessings that are in Christ Jesus that he's delivered for me at the cross. And I take that and I drink it. That's totally amazing. All of the blessings that we have. He goes on to say, this blood was shed on behalf of many, not for a few. For many, including the Gentiles, including believers, including the promises to Abraham, including Jews and Gentiles, all who are in Christ, recipient of all of the blessings. And then Jesus gives a couple of words of promise. And he says this, truly I say to you, I shall never again drink. And that's a very strong statement. It could be interpreted, I shall no, never. It's very strong. I shall no, never drink again the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. So Jesus is talking about, he says, I'm going to go, I'm going to be put on trial, I'm going to be killed, I'm going to raise from the dead. And the disciples are trying to figure out what's going on. He's going to the cross, he's going to die. But this is a promise of the future, that not only are we going to have a future of our salvation accomplished by Jesus Christ at the cross, but he's going to be there too. Raised from the dead. He's going to be there as the victorious Son of God and Savior that he is. And I don't know if there's going to be a final observation of the Lord's Supper. I say, if there is, be there. You want to be there for that one. But if there's a final observation of the Lord's Supper where he indicates we have the Lord's Supper with the Lamb of God being the one who serves exactly what he has done, that'd be wonderful. Or maybe that throughout all eternity we observe the Lord's Supper. I don't know, the text doesn't say. But I do know the hope is that we will have it again with him. And that meant a lot to the disciples, because there's a lot in the Upper Room Discourse. We just have a few verses in Mark in the Upper Room Discourse, but you have a few chapters in John John chapter 13 all the way through chapter 17. You have all of those chapters, and there were a lot of things during that time that the disciples would have grappled with trying to understand. But it was a wonderful thing for them to know, there, you know, I want you to understand that whatever is happening in the next few days for the disciples, we're going to observe this together again. Say, well, I don't understand all that Jesus is talking about in the next few days, but with that promise, with that hope, the Lord always gives us hope. Christianity is hope. It's faith and hope religion. But we always have this hope. We're going to have the Lord's Supper again. We'll have it here again. We'll have it tonight. We're going to have the Lord's Supper, but nothing like that time when the Lord's Supper is with him. And that's the great hope that the disciples needed to hear. It's the great hope that we need to hear. You can look at our world and you say, well, this world is not going in the right direction. We're not going toward a Christian world. We're going to a world in darkness. We look at that and we say, yeah, I see that. What is my hope? My hope is the promises of God. This is one of those promises that we have. The hope of a future communion service in the presence of Jesus, the Son of God. That's a great hope. And then the last thing that takes place here, and I'm going to talk about this a little bit this evening. After singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. After singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. So you say, what hymn did they sing? You need to come tonight, because I think I know. Not really, but I think I have a good guess. Actually, I'll tell you right now. They didn't sing A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, because Luther wrote that. That was a little, couldn't sing that. They didn't sing Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. That would have been a great thing. But I think what they sang was one of the Hallel songs, the praise songs. The praise songs of Psalm, I think it's 113 through 118. These are the Hallel songs. They begin with praise the Lord. These are praising God. And what you have is you have the Lord's Supper, and then what you have, and it should be, not a somber hymn that is sung in sort of they sang a hymn, so they all sang a hymn, and then they go out the door. That's not what's taking place. This is praise to God. This is the singing of praise. This is celebration. This is the happiest moment of the Upper Room Discourse for these disciples in terms of singing a hymn of praise to God. What I'm telling you about the Lord's Supper is to the praise and the glory of God. That's why the hymn was sung. The Hallel hymn, the praise hymn. Praise to God for all that he has accomplished. And this is joyous praise. This is celebration praise. This is glory be to God. We have a substitute who gives us all of these blessings. Glory be to God. That's the communion service. That's the communion service. So we look and we say, well, you know, this God that we have is a God that loves to make promises and fulfill them. This is another one of those promises that he's going to fulfill. He made a promise of the Lord's Supper, a promise that only he could fulfill at the cross, and a promise that he will fulfill when we celebrate with him again. And I say to you, on the basis of that, come to Christ. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ. The only way you can be saved is for your salvation to have been purchased at the cross. Come to Christ. You know, I've heard recently that a revival was taking place at Asbury University in Kentucky. There's been a nonstop meeting going on there for a couple of weeks. I don't really know all that is taking place, but I love the idea of awakening and revival. I pray for that all the time. I pray that many will be brought to know Jesus Christ in the fullness of all that he's accomplished and be saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. That's a simple truth. It's a simple message. And a true revival result in salvation of the lost, assurance of the saved, and a renewal of the churches to biblical Christianity. Because our blessings come down from God. And may God give us revival. May God give us awakening. It's a great truth. But our hope is in Jesus Christ. We have a great hope. If your hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you have a great hope. And you shall one day stand in glory with him, rejoicing in the finished work of the cross. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that Jesus Christ was, you sent him to come to earth to die upon the cross in order that we might be saved. We're thankful that the fullness of these blessings are freely given to us. We're thankful for the coming kingdom of God. We thank you for the fullness of the kingdom. We thank you for the blessings that we shall have forever in the new heavens and new earth. So thankful for all that you have done for us. And we come and we praise you and we honor your name and we rejoice in the finished work that only Christ can accomplish for us. We pray that you'll open the hearts of many. There are many who need to know Jesus as Savior. And God, you are a fountain of grace and a fountain of mercy and a fountain of kindness. And we pray what you are overflowing to give. We pray that you would bring about revival and awakening, that you would renew the churches, and you would quicken the lost to see salvation in Jesus Christ alone. We rejoice in this truth. Thank you for being the Savior God that you are. Thank you for your love. Thank you for your kindness. Thank you for your grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.